This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 100 for August 2016 with Ryan Habana on Christ in the Old Testament.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 100 for August 2016. Ryan Habana, my friend, ministry partner, and one of the board members of Echo Zoe Ministries, returns this month to discuss the dynamics of interactions between God and man in the Old Testament to reveal that Christ was a central figure long before his incarnation. Check out the web post for this episode for an outline of the discussion, relevant links, scriptures referenced, and related episodes. You can find that at echozoe.com/100. With that, here's my discussion with Ryan Habana. Well, Ryan, great to have you back at Echo Zoe Radio. I didn't tell you this in advance, but this is a really big episode for us. This is we hit 100.
Oh, big
episode
one.
100.
So, well, what a privilege.
You're my most frequent guest, and being a board member and a ministry partner, it was a great time to have you back. And
well, hopefully we picked a good topic.
And the topic is?
Looking at Christ in the Old Testament, and it's not usually, what we're going to be talking about is not usually how this is framed, because usually Christ in the Old Testament, most of the time people are talking about prophecy. Where the coming of Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we're going to more talk about the person of Christ in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Son, indeed God in the Old Testament. So we'll be exploring certainly some Trinitarian themes, but really we're going to be looking back and forth through the Old and New Testaments to really see how amazing it is that the presence of Christ, as far as his appearances, are all through the Bible.
So I invited you on, but you picked the topic, and we haven't talked about it a whole lot yet. Are we talking theophanies here primarily,
Yes. Or
is there more than just theophanies?
No, the thing is there's usually a theophany is often, you know, the appearance of God. And that's usually what a theophany is called. And there's another term called Christophanies that is often used, which would be appearances of Christ. And what I want to kind of explore today, and we're going to just touch on a lot of things, because obviously this is a huge point of study. It's something that we're going to be continually, I think, even for those that have really dug into this, we're just scratching the surface of seeing how prevalent the Son was throughout the Law and Prophets. We're going to scratch the surface today, but hopefully this will be some good ways to hopefully spur some of your listeners on to pursue some of these things a little more.
Sure.
And you know, this is an area of study that I think has been somewhat neglected throughout church history. You see in commentaries, commentators look at the angel of the Lord, and we'll talk about that a bit today. Pretty much most Christian commentators see the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and we'll see that. But it goes beyond that. The appearings of Christ in the Old Testament, I believe, go beyond just the appearing of when we see this, although I do believe that's the case. The messenger of the Lord isn't the only title that he goes by in the Old Testament or in the Law and the Prophets.
Okay. So you've always got an interesting story about what inspires these topics. So what?
Yeah, the thing is as you know, I got my irons in a lot of fires and a lot of in ministry, and that's the way I like it. But in both my two primary sources of teaching, which would be pastoring at Conquering King in the cities here. But also I teach for a school called Village School of the Bible, and it's a cover-to-cover class. Mm-hmm. And this summer, I'm teaching a supplemental class on the Book of John. And for those familiar with the Book of John, it's a very dynamic book about the deity of Christ. But so much of the deity of Christ in the Book of John is rooted in the revealing of God in the Old Testament. And that was one thing. I was also part of a seminar in the cities over the summer of messianic prophecy. These were some things that both myself and some of the other speakers explored in regards to understanding the nature of God and the nature of Christ and how we understand his presence and his person in both the Old and New Testament. The more we really start digging into the Old, and again, I think this is probably one of the reasons why it's neglected, is how neglected the Old Testament has become. So many people are very familiar with their New Testament, but the Old Testament becomes a bit neglected. And not by all, of course.
Sure.
But it's the Old Testament is so important to understand. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old. And I think we've mentioned that several times as we've explored various topics. So that's one of those kind of three things is in my preaching, in my teaching, and even just having some seminars with some other speakers. A lot of these things were either fortified or some of the curiosity in regards to some of the texts that I really wasn't aware of was aroused, so to speak.
Okay. Now I kind of mentioned before and that wondering if this might be inspired by the film that we're planning on right now. And when I say film, a lot of listeners are aware that we did Jerusalem's King a couple of years ago. And now we are kind of in the beginning stages of a kind of a follow up or a sequel to
pre-production.
Pre-production.
We're in the early. Actually, we're pretty far in the early stages. We've got a lot of stuff in line. But the nice thing about this follow up project is we're not under a timetable. We certainly want to get it out sooner rather than later. But we're able to take our time. We had a year to get the last one done just because of some ministry demands good demands that we had that we needed to meet. But this
one year was pushing it.
Yeah. A year was really pushing it. By the grace of the Lord, we went. So the next film is called The Conquest, and it is a follow-up. And for those that have seen the film, it is a sequel, but it's not a sequel in the sense that it picks up right where Jerusalem King's left off. Because if you remember, Jerusalem's King ended at the gates of the New Jerusalem at the in the restoration of all things, and it'd be very hard to
do a sequel.
Do a sequel there. Not that it's impossible, but we'd really be stretching it, I think, in regards to what the content and the even the production values where we go. However, this next one is going to be very much like Jerusalem's King, kind of taking this theme, this biblical thing from the law to the book of Revelation. But this one is going to be called The Conquest, and it's about where it is. Jerusalem's King was about the king and his city. The conquest is going to be about the warrior and his land. And so this is going to be about the divine warrior of the Lord who is fighting for his people and looking to secure and purify and bring to fulfillment the promise of the land in regards to both his inheritance, the warriors, and the people that are with him. And so that will take us from, we won't be starting in Genesis this time. We'll be starting in the book of Joshua. The opening of the film is actually going to be the encounter of Joshua with this one that's standing on the road to Jericho that he meets, the commander of the Lord's army, mm-hmm. Who I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because there's a lot of linguistic clues there. And theological clues as well, that this is God, and this is also the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. And so that's the beginning, and then we go and see how the the warrior of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army fights for his people. And that leads us through the prophets, through the kings, through the judges, and then to the New Testament when the word becomes flesh. Mm-hmm. But he still is the commander of the Lord's army. And so, yeah, that the thing is a lot of what I've been studying has really helped in regards to prep, mainly for script, you know. We have an outline done, but it's very helpful to really solidify some things in regards to where the theological thrust of the movie is going to go.
Mm-hmm. Now, you're talking about Christ in the Old Testament, but I look down, I see your Bible is open to Jude, which is not only New Testament, but it's like second to the last book of the New Testament.
Sure. And actually, even if we wanted to go to the last book, there's a ton of things in the book of Revelation that are indicative of, first off, the deity of Christ. And this is something that, of course, is an essential of the faith. The mm-hmm. deity of Christ is an essential of the faith. You must believe that Jesus is both God and man. So many of the cults, even starting in the first century, are about getting the person and nature of Christ wrong, whether it be emphasizing his deity to the minimization of his humanity, or emphasizing his humanity to minimize his deity. And of course,
yeah, I've said many times, like you'll hear people talk about this thing being heretical or that being unorthodox or false teaching. And when we say heresy, typically we mean something that will prevent you from being saved. Mm-hmm. And, it really, if you think about it, always seems to boil down to one of two things. They're either misrepresenting the person of Christ or the works of Christ.
Right.
And often if you do one, you do the other.
Yeah, as we look, his person and his work is so often connected. Mm-hmm. And if you, for instance, if you would take away and say, I don't believe in his deity, if someone would declare that, that obviously has a huge effect on his work.
He doesn't have works at that point.
It's man's work for God, not God's work for man.
Right.
And so, a lot of those things are crucial. And at the in the beginning of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus announcing himself as the first and the last. And this was a term that was used exclusively again for deity, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the reason why I wanted to start in Jude is there's an interesting text that there's actually a translation or textual issue here, but it's a good one to start with because it highlights some of the dynamics and misunderstandings and things that have often gotten missed throughout church history in regards to who this is. And oftentimes, many people, if you're looking at who Christ is, the understanding that the one who was born of a virgin, the one born in Bethlehem of Mary, in the family of Joseph, that this one indeed had no beginning. And as we grow in the faith, we start to understand that he is and was extremely active as a person in the law and the prophets. And I think this is something that we grow to understand because a lot of, just our pop Christianity or things that we've just brought up in Sunday school. When we think of God, oftentimes we think of the Father. And when we read the Old Testament, we often think when God is brought up, we think of the Father. And it's my belief that most of the time, and I'm not ready to say all the time yet because this is something I'm really still digging into, mm-hmm. but most of the time when God appears in the Old Testament, in the law and in the prophets, that it is the person of the Son that is appearing. We're just going to look at a couple of vignettes here in the scripture that I think are going to hopefully illuminate some of the aspects and maybe pave a road for future, maybe even a future podcast or for have your readers do some research of their, or your listeners do some research of their own. But Jude, verse 5, we see Jude. Now, who is this Jude? The interesting thing is this is actually a book written by Judas. The word that's the, Judas is the Greek transliteration of Judah.
Uh-huh.
And the reason why we call this Jude is because they've
separated.
Yeah, they want to call the, make sure that the infamous Judas is not being thought of here. Yeah,
and we named our oldest son Jude, so we kind of picked up on all of that. Jude, Judah, Judas, yep. all the same name.
Yeah, and it, not to get a little too off track here, but it's interesting when you know that Judas, his Aramaic name would have been Judah. It's it again, when you hear that Judah, this was a close, remember my close friend, even my brother, was the one that betrayed the Lord. So he was of the same, likely he was of the same tribe. Our Lord is descended from Judah. So some interesting, again, historical context there that may illuminate some more wrinkles in the scriptures. But in verse five, then this is, Jude is likely, the, as we would call half brother of our Lord. That's the most likely author of this book. And in verse five, he says, I want to remind you, though you know all these things, that Jesus first saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. Now there's a textual issue, which means that within the textual sciences, different manuscripts have a different word here. Many manuscripts, and these are many later manuscripts, say the Lord first saved a people out of Egypt and destroyed those who did not believe. But the earliest manuscripts, and then, and some of the newer translations are now, I think, rightly translating this and using the earlier manuscripts and saying the instead of the Lord first saved, it's that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. Now, how did this happen? Well, I think likely a scribe somewhere along the line saw Jesus and thought this was a mistake and instead changed it to Lord. But our virtually all, I think all of the earliest manuscripts of Jude have Jesus here. And so what is Jude saying after Jesus saved the people out of Israel? So who was it that delivered the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of Egypt? And as we turn back, and we'll explore some of the issues and text in the law, in the book of Exodus, we'll see that it's very clearly the Son, the one who comes forth from the Father, but it is the messenger of Yahweh, the one who calls himself I Am. He is the one who is going to say, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the one that sends Moses to deliver, and he is the one that goes and fights. And so let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Now, this is a very famous story. This is the story of the burning bush. And so Moses had killed an Egyptian, and then he ran for fear of his life. And Moses was actually out shepherding the fields of his father-in-law. And this was actually at Sinai. This is where this takes place at. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Oreb. Now, there's the connection to Sinai. Oreb's another term for Sinai, the Mount of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. And Moses looked. He saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? So very clearly here we see the one who appears is the angel of the Lord. And the word angel there, we want to make sure we properly understand that. The word angel, when we hear angel, we just automatically think of a created spirit being. Yep. Right? And in both the Old and New Testament, the words for angels is a simple word for messenger. It may be a spirit being, it may not be, but the thrust and function of the word is this is the messenger, the one who, so here, this is the one who brings the word of God, the messenger of the Lord. And so this is the messenger of the Lord, and he is the one that appears. And verse 4, then, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out from the bush, "Moses, Moses, here I am," he answered. So now the angel of the Lord is speaking here. So he's called God, and this is not uncommon. Mm-hmm. In fact, as we go throughout the Law and the Prophets, we see over and over again, as the angel of the Lord comes, it's understood by the people that this is the appearance of deity.
Yeah, so I want to ask quick here, what version are you reading?
Well, right now I'm reading the Holman Christian Standard Bible, okay. but I'm reading as I go through it, oftentimes I throw in my own translation, because for instance, the Holman Christian Standard Bible preserves Lord instead of Jesus in Jude 5.
Okay.
But the ESV has Jesus.
Yeah, I'm looking at the ESV, and I'm noticing here so far that in verse 2, we've got the angel of the Lord, and then in verse 4, it refers to him as the Lord, and then and then also a God. So we've got the same one.
And the now. And Lord there in verse 4 is Yahweh.
Okay. So we've got the angel of the Lord, we've got Yahweh, and we've got God.
Yeah, and so I don't think this is speaking of three different persons. I think these are all...
No, and I didn't mean to imply that.
I know you're not, but some people might be wondering, okay, how does this work? But we see the terms used for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are applied to this messenger of the Lord. And after we get this part done... I want to. One of the things that we should talk about is history, and how rabbinical Judaism and some of the discoveries of ancient Jewish manuscripts and documents highlight a very interesting perspective of ancient Jewish history that is really illuminating in regards to some of these matters.
Let's go back to it.
All right, and so let's keep reading and. The next thing he says is, "Do not come closer," he said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, from the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So this is the God of the promise. And we see Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians." And then we go on, and we see he's going to send Moses to Pharaoh to draw them out. Mm-hmm. And so as we go on, note verse 13, he says, "Then Moses asked God, 'If I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers had sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them?' God replied to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." So this is key, because it says, "I am has sent you to." This is the divine name that God gave to Moses to give to the Israelites. And so, as we know, the Israelites then, as they come out, they rebel against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a remnant that believes, but that generation becomes infamous for their rebellion, and they are not able to enter into the promised land. Now, this "I am" is key in the book of John. And so let's turn forward to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we read that throughout the gospel, Jesus is constantly either dealing with messianic expectations or rebellion. And so Jesus is constantly declaring things on his terms. Ultimately, as we read through John, true belief is coming to Christ on his terms. Everybody had their own terms, but the only true belief is if you submit to him on his terms, because he is the true one. He is God. He is the Messiah, the prophet that was promised to come in Deuteronomy 18. And in John chapter 8, we have a climax, so to speak, of conflict. And there are what actually happened is these Jews, it says they believed in him. And in the book of John, when anyone believes, you have to wait to see whether it's genuine or not. Mm-hmm. And in this text, we find it's not genuine because they believe in him. And then Jesus challenges them and says, if you continue in my word, you will truly be my disciples and the truth will make you free. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And this offended them because they didn't think they were ever slaves to anyone. And Jesus then points out that they're slaves to sin. And then this begins a very heated back and forth. And in verse 48, the Jews responded to him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus says, I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. The one who seeks it also judges. I assure you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever. Then the Jew says, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death, ever. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Even the prophets died. Who do you pretend to be? And Jesus says, if I glorify myself, Jesus answered, my glory is nothing. My Father, you say about him, he is our God. He is the one who glorifies me. You have never known him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. The Jews replied, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. And there is the kicker, so to speak. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say before Abraham, I was. He says, which he was. He's pre-existent. But this I am is a statement of deity. He is stating right here that he is the God that spoke to Moses. And they realized this. This was met their ears. They understood what he was saying because at verse 59, he says, at that, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple complex. So that I am is a direct link back to Exodus chapter 3. So if we're kind of stringing pearls, the pearls of scripture here, we started in Jude, which took us back to Exodus 3. Mm-hmm. And now Exodus 3 has taken us to John chapter 8. And so we see here that it was Jesus, just like as we read in Jude, it was Jesus who saved a people out of Egypt. And so as we look back in the scriptures, we see that it was this messenger of the Lord. And so as we get to the New Testament, we see further revelation as far as understanding the nature of the Lord. It wasn't that this wasn't in the Old Testament. There is a plurality of God, I think clearly declared in the Old Testament in many different ways. However, the revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, although we see these even terms in the Old Testament, it is fully revealed by the Son. And because the Son comes to reveal these things, we know the Father. And the question is how do we know the Father? And in the book of John, we see the only way we really truly know anything about the Father is through him. Mm-hmm. He is the one that the Father has sent. And that's why when we look at, for instance, the beginning of Colossians chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1, we see language like he is the exact representation of his being. And I want to encourage everyone who's listening to start considering how to really look at who the God of the Law and the Prophets was. Now, of course, we know God doesn't change. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I want us to start considering and thinking that even in the Old Testament, it was the Father commissioning the Son as his word, as his messenger, as the one who is active, the one who meets men, who they see God and somehow they live. And this was the way it was done throughout the period of the law and the prophets. Of course, now we see that in the New Testament as well, but we don't often think of it that way in the Old Testament. But I don't think anything has changed. And part of that comes back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we see the word, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, or pitched his tabernacle among us. And we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. And so I think a good case can be made that no one has ever seen the Father. When men have encountered God, which we know they have, and there's these mysterious passages, whether it be Joshua encountering the commander of the Lord's army, or Gideon, or Samson's parents, and the list goes on. When God is encountered, of course, the appearances in Abraham, I think a good case can be made that it is the Son who is appearing. He is the one that appears to man. And I think this passage is one we need to wrestle with when it says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. Now, certainly that can be read in a way that no one can ever actually see the essence or spirit of God, because God is spirit.
Well, my ESV says he has made him known. You said revealed, but he has made him known.
Made him known or revealed.
Right.
Right. And so, and this is the, I do think certainly we see this in the book of John, a primary aspect over and over again. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that he's the same person as the Father. What he's saying is I'm the exact representation of his being. And so as the unbelieving Jews rejected him at that time, it was something that is so ironic, because they are rejecting the God of the law and prophets, the one who commissioned Moses, the one who, I think, walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and approached them. Where are you? And the one who went and fought and delivered them out of Egypt, the one who spoke to the prophets, the word of the Lord. And that's another interesting thing. The word of the Lord is a title. And through much of the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And oftentimes we just think, oh, we heard a voice, or, but I would encourage us to consider the possibility that this is a person coming. And I've recently been introduced to some of the interesting insights into what are called the Aramaic Targums. And what Aramaic Targums were, after the exile, remember, the people of both the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom were taken into exile. And so they began to lose their common holy tongue, which is Hebrew. And in the centuries that followed, most began to speak in their common tongue, either Aramaic or Greek. And so that produced translations, just like we have a translation in English. The Old Testament translation of the Greek is very famous, as that is called the Septuagint.
Right.
And in Aramaic, the translation, which often accompanied the translation with commentary, were called the Aramaic Targums. And so often, as the Targums were translated or read from Hebrew to Aramaic, Angel of the Lord and Word of the Lord were often used interchangeably. So, knowing that John was one that likely
That would make sense when you go back to what you were saying before about, and most of us know this anyway, but angel being a messenger. So interchanging messenger versus the word or the message, you know, the messenger and the message.
Right. The messenger and the message, the word of the Lord. And that, but then you see that the word of the Lord, and then John begins, the word was with God and the word was God. Mm-hmm. And so, this word is a person. It isn't just a word or concepts.
Well, it's just a message. It was also the messenger.
Right. There is a message that accompanies the messenger and the word, of course, but it's rooted in his nature. And that's when we get to the book of John, is everything the Son says is commissioned by the Father. And so the way we know the will of the Father, the only way we can know the will of the Father is through the word of the Son. And let's just look at a couple quick, go to John 12. And John brings up the prophecies of Isaiah. And he brings up both Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 6. And in verse 41, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Now, remember, the two passages that are spoken here or that are referred to is Lord who has believed our message. And then in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes, which is Isaiah 6:10. Now, both of these are speaking of the message of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. So we said he saw his glory and spoke about him. So Isaiah speaks about him. And in Isaiah 53 is a very famous passage, which is the suffering of the Messiah, which is related to his glory. It is through the suffering of the Messiah that the Son, the messenger, and there's some really neat connections I've been preaching through Isaiah. It actually says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm of the Lord is another title. And we just read a couple chapters earlier in Isaiah that it was the arm of the Lord who destroyed Egypt. Isn't that interesting? The arm of the Lord that destroyed Egypt. And then the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53, to whom has he been revealed? And he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So even there we see the incarnation spoken of. So he speaks about him, but then it speaks of Isaiah seeing his glory. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is Isaiah's call. And we'll just start with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So my eyes have seen the King. So he's seen the King, and he is ruined. And what does he see here? He sees the glory of the Lord. And this is one of those passages that oftentimes we may think, oh, this is him seeing the Father. But I think it's more likely here, knowing what we know from John, no one has seen God, and this term, Lord of hosts, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, his glory fills the whole earth. So he's seeing the glory of the King. And remember what we saw in John 12, he spoke of him and he saw his glory. So I think this is likely Isaiah seeing with his eyes the Son, the glory of the Son. And this is just what we've looked at here. Again, we've kind of connected between just a few passages, but it's just a sampling.
Yeah. I want to take a real quick break. And then when we come back, you brought up the history of rabbinical Judaism stuff. And I'd like to do the quick break and then come back and get into that. I think we're clipping along on time a lot faster than it feels. So
right. probably keep sounds moving, good. But, that's Breaker.
Yep.
Hi, my name is Jimmy Caraway. I'm the pastor of Christ Bible Church in Cranberry Township, Pennsylvania. I'd like to take just a moment here to tell you about Pillar of Truth Conference coming up in October 21st and 22nd. The theme of this conference is Justification by Faith. The entire Pyromaniacs team, Phil Johnson, Dan Phillips, and Frank Turk will be here. You can go to our website, pillaroftruthministry.com. PillarOfTruthMinistry.com, and you can register for the conference October 21st and 22nd at Christ Bible Church in Cranberry Township, Pennsylvania. We look forward to seeing you there.
Did you know that you can hear this podcast on Voice in the Wilderness Radio? VWR was founded for the purpose of magnifying the preaching of those whose preaching magnifies God. We're a 24/7 streaming radio station that you can listen to online or free apps for your mobile devices. You'll hear constant preaching from men like John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, Paul Washer, Vody Bachum, Steve Lawson, and more. And you'll also hear podcasts like this one. VWR only plays material that conforms with our strict standard of sound exposition, discernment, and solid adherence to doctrines like the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. The real heart of VWR, however, is to highlight the little guy, the pastors of small churches who are faithful expositors each week and enjoy bringing to you some of the best sermons you've never heard of from some of the best pastors you've never heard of to help equip you for ministry and to edify your soul. And you, if you're listening, can submit your sermons to VWR as well. Listen online at wildernessradio.com or download the apps for your mobile devices. And thank you for supporting this quality podcast.
My name is Landon Chapman, and I want to tell you about the Fire Away Podcast. The Fire Away Podcast is the radio ministry of IntrudingFavor.com and the IntrudingFavor.com website. Each week, I discuss a variety of topics from a mostly Reformed viewpoint, ranging from current events to scriptural exposition. My goal is to be faithful to the Word of God, to glorify Him, and in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 3:18, be transformed into Christ's likeness. You may find the Fireaway Podcast at IntrudingFavor.com, SermonAudio.com, subscribe on iTunes, or subscribe using your favorite podcatcher application.
So thanks. And before the break, we walked through some amazing passages. How you've been back and forth to Jude, to Exodus, to John, to all over the place. But you brought up the historic rabbinical Judaism, and I think I know where you're going to go with that. So let's jump into some of that history.
Well, I think the first place to start is the most recent history and what we all know. And when we think of Judaism, we often think of modern Judaism and how that's defined. And modern Judaism, again, remembering that what's happened to the Jewish faith, so to speak, is, as was prophesied by the Lord in both the Old and New Testament, that they were going to be hardened. They were going to reject the message of their king, of the Messiah, something they've been doing since the Exodus. But again, God loves his nation, his people, on account of the forefathers, so he has preserved them throughout history. But right now, the house of Israel is still in rebellion, and so there's only a remnant that believes. There's always been a remnant that has believed, going back to the Exodus and through the judges and the times of the kingship and the exile. And even now, there are always those that are faithful, a remnant that is faithful. But since the majority have been hardened, as we read of in Romans 11, they have taken a position of monotheism, and not just monotheism, but that God is
Unitarianism.
One person.
Right.
Right. And so monotheism, again, the belief that is one God, of course, we believe, and I think the scriptures attest, that the belief in one God is perfectly consistent with the scriptures' declaration of a plurality within the Godhead, which would be what has been revealed as three: Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, the how did we get here, and what of Judaism? Now, I think what has happened on the plane of human history has done a bit of a disservice to the traditional understanding, or the actual understanding of who the Lord is. And some of the revelation of this, or at least the reflection of this, comes from reading some of the ancient rabbis, some of the ancient schools that wrestled with the elements of the scriptures. And right now we're just going to talk about the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk about rabbinical Judaism really started after the exile, because in 586, once the temple was destroyed, there was no priesthood. And no sacrificial system, no temple. So they sought to find a way to preserve and worship and look after the elements that were taught in the Word of God within the exile. And thus the rabbis came to the forefront. A rabbi is a teacher. And so they would look to teach the Word. And of course, we have the Second Temple period where rabbinical Judaism really began. But then the temple was rebuilt, and it wasn't until AD 70 that the temple was destroyed and has been in ruins for the last 2,000 years. So, but I primarily want to look at before this time, even before the coming of the Messiah. As you read through the ancient rabbinical literature and also the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were a very interesting collection, which gave us an interesting window into the thinking of many many ancient Jews, is that the plurality of God was not something at all foreign to the ancient Jews. It was something that was noted and recognized and wrestled with. And so as we go and look at rabbinical writings, the Mishnah, as we look at the Aramaic Targums, as we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and many of the other types of literature that we may glean understandings from, we see that, first off, Judaism was never monolithic, at this time at least, meaning every Jew believed basically the same thing. Mm-hmm. Just as the church has become very diverse with different beliefs, some way off, some way out in the realm of heresy, others grounded in the truth, it was likewise there. But the interesting thing is it was not seen as outside the realm of that which is acceptable or orthodox to wrestle with this plurality that they see in the Godhead. A lot of it came from these appearances of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, and the word of the Lord. In fact, there was, some have articulated it, that there was an understanding that there were two Yahwehs. And again, that there was the greater Yahweh, which no one sees, and there was the Yahweh that interacts with man, and the one who is the greater one's representative on earth. Now, what's fascinating about that is, of course, you look at the New Testament, and Jesus is presented as the great I Am. Yahweh is just or you could also say Jehovah. It's just the YHWH, the four letters that are by many Jews seen as the one that we can't speak. Mm-hmm. So we look back and we see these things. Now, what happened then? Well, I think primarily what happened is after, let's just say, the event of the incarnation than life and crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension of the Messiah, the Son of God. This was clearly taught by the sect of the way, or the sect of the Nazarene, as they were often called. Mm-hmm. And so this became, remember, this wasn't considered a new religion by those who preach the word of the gospel. This was a fulfillment of the law and prophets. This was that which everything was pointing to. This isn't something novel or new. This is something fulfilled. Of course, the new covenant is a new covenant, but it's been promised before. So you have all of these things, and they are at the beginning, certainly a Jewish sect. Mm-hmm. And then Gentiles start to come in, but there's still in the first century, there was a great mix of Jew and Gentile, and this was something that the unbelieving Jews had to consider and deal with. And what I think happened, again, we can't know for sure how it came to be, but as a reaction to the event of the coming of the Messiah and the clear articulation of the plurality of the Godhead, as a reaction to that, rabbinical Judaism from then on out began to formulate the understanding of God as you would say, Unitarian or one person. Mm-hmm. It's one God is one person rather than one true God.
So then almost as a reaction or a rejection of the Messiah.
Right. But what happens then is they're rejecting, along with that, implicitly, they wouldn't say they're rejecting it, the revelation in the law and prophets in regard to the plurality of the Godhead. And so you get a lot of very novel then explanations. And in fact, there are some very interesting quotes that just people that survey ancient belief systems, period. And in fact, I'll see if I can dig this one up for you and you can maybe post it. But and this isn't by a believer at all, says that within the realm and understanding of the milieu of Jewish beliefs, having a plurality in the Godhead, or even the way things were presented in regards to the plurality, would have not been overly radical at all. What was radical, here's the big radical part, was that he became man.
And then a man would claim to be.
Right, right. So that was radical. But even as we looked at Isaiah, some of the things that I noted, mm-hmm. it still is there. Yeah, there's a veil there. It wasn't there in right in your face terms. But like I said, that term, the arm of the Lord, mm-hmm. you know, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then this arm of the Lord is called a man then in Isaiah 53. And that arm of the Lord was the one that destroyed Egypt at the time of the Exodus. So even there you have subtle, but I think a good strand and connection that demonstrates this messenger, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, was going to be made flesh and dwelt among us and suffer. And isn't that what Jesus says? Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer before entering into his glory? Mm-hmm.
So I probably opening up a can of worms, just even bringing up the subject, but do you get into the Holy Spirit and finishing out the trilogy,
sure.
the Trinity in throughout the Old Testament?
And yeah, well, the Spirit has always been there. Again, as you go back, and this would be another good... This is another entire show. But the Spirit is right away, right? Mm-hmm. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. And so the Spirit of the Lord has always been there. He's God,
right?
And we did so many strands that we already see the Spirit active. Spirit just doesn't start like we've talked about with the Son. It doesn't just start to be active in the New Testament, active and sovereign throughout all. Mm-hmm. But then things are heightened when the New Covenant is established. And Jesus says he's going to, and this goes back to John, Jesus says he's going to send the Spirit.
Send a helper.
Yeah, another advocate, one like me. And what's interesting is as we see how Jesus trusts and obey the Father, and the Father was the one that sent the Son, it's the Son who is going to send the Spirit. And the Son always looked to glorify the Father. And when the Spirit comes, it says, he's going to glorify the Son. And so we see that love is not self-seeking. We see that love within within God, mm-hmm. the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They love each other. They're seeking each other's glory. They are not seeking their own interests in the sense of personhood. They are looking to glorify them. It's ironic. They're bringing glory to God. To the living God, but it's through the Son giving glory to the Father, and the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son glorifying the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifying the Son. Because you even look at interesting passage like when Jesus says, anyone who blasphemes the Father or the Son has forgiveness, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so you almost see there the Father and the Son looking to glorify Spirit there in some manner. Mm-hmm. And so we're talking about the nature of the true and living eternal God. So there's always going to be mystery here, but the Son has revealed it. And as we listen to his words, that's how we truly start to understand in a better way what came in the law and the prophets. He is the revealer. And what's encouraging about all this is you just see how unified the Bible is. Mm-hmm. And the themes that begin in the law and the prophets come to fulfillment or start to come to fulfillment, because this warrior who goes to fight for his people is still awaiting his father's word to go fight the last battle, mm-hmm. which is to go forth as the commander of his army and purge this world when the day of the Lord comes. So a very fortifying study to know. Remember what Paul says. He considers all other things dung in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the more we dig into both the law and the prophets, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the more we're going to know about him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What a lot. I mean, we've been going for 52 minutes, I guess, at least the unedited version so far.
Yeah.
And it feels like it's been about 10. But so my kind of reaction to what we've talked about, I had two things. One, it seems that I kind of what you just said, but our relationship to Christ seems so much more intimate, mm-hmm. having gone through what we just went through, to look at everything going all the way back, like you said, to the garden,
right,
as being interacting with Jesus, with not God the Father, but with Christ the Son. And the other thought I had was that I can understand maybe a little bit better how heresies like Unitarianism and modalism would come about then, with such an emphasis on Christ. Then it makes that much easier to kind of push away the Father and the Spirit,
right,
and only focus, you know, on that one person of the Trinity.
Yeah, and that's the beautiful thing about what we see in the scriptures is God brings glory to himself. And indeed, what we see in the scriptures is you have to have the Son. And if you truly have the Son is the mediator. And if you truly have him, you have the Father and the Spirit. And it almost comes, for lack of a better word, it comes naturally. Because when you have him, when you come to him, he is the Father's appointed one. And so no one comes to the Father but by me. We often read that text, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yep.
No one comes to the Father but by me. But then within the backdrop of this, it's always been that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so that the punch of that amazing passage that our Lord gives us in the book of John is revolutionized in a sense. And the other thing is as we come to the Son, the only way we did so is by the Holy Spirit drawing us to the Son. So it's a beautiful symphony of the power of the living God.
And we can look at like the incident on Mount Moriah is kind of in a new light in that too, that mm-hmm. if it's always the son that's interacting with humanity to see him call Abraham to sacrifice his son,
mm-hmm.
you know, look at it as the son here. Not I'm going to sacrifice my son for mm-hmm. you, but yeah. I'm going to be the son to right. be sacrificed for
right.
you.
And I do think that's the interesting thing. I do think that again, who appeared on Mount Moriah? It was the angel of the Lord. So mm-hmm. it wasn't the Father. I mean, there really isn't really any debate about that as much as maybe we want right. to further explore this.
And like we see when we go on our trips to Israel, you know, we tie that Mount Moriah thing together. Again, we bring that full circle and show how that son who asked Abraham to sacrifice his son mm-hmm. becomes that son. And you see on that same mountain.
Right. And, but what Jesus is saying when the son is orchestrating all of these things, it is by the Father's command. It isn't mm-hmm. apart from the Father.
Right.
This is the Father. Everything that the Son does is at the Father's command. And so then you see other interesting things. You bring up Mount Moriah, just kind of the way you start to see things. Remember the Dome of the Rock mm-hmm. on Mount Moriah. And one of the blasphemies that is listed on the inside of...
That God has no son.
God has no son. Yeah. And isn't that interesting that that's one of the things that is noted there? But God does have a son, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he's the same one that called Abraham. He's the same one that that brought about the flood. He's the same one that called Moses. Just we can go on and on and on. He's the God of our fathers.
Mm-hmm. And it brings new light to a conversation I remember having years ago. I think you were the one that originally got me to get on Facebook.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was on for a while. I've said it many times. I don't do Facebook much anymore, but a high school friend of mine had posted on there years ago, asking the question, how would we as humanity receive God if he were to appear on earth?
Mm-hmm.
And my response was, well, last time it happened,
right.
we killed him.
Yep. Yeah. He was crucified.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and the thing is he's going to come back, and he's not going to be in the likeness. In Romans 8, we said he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means he wasn't in sinful flesh. He was in the likeness, meaning he got hungry. Mm-hmm. He ate, he got tired. He all of these things. When he comes back, he's going to be in his glorified resurrected body as the warrior. And is the world going to receive him then? No. But this time he's coming to fight, and we read in the book of Revelation, they shake their fists at him. And when he comes, rather than welcoming him, they fall into the rocks, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb.
They try to wipe out his army before he gets here.
Yeah. Yeah. And then that doesn't work.
Yeah.
That's the thing. He's got the power of death and in the power of the grave. He can raise anyone he wants, anyone he wishes. And so when his people die, it's nothing for him to speak and raise them from the dead. Now, the cost to have us be that was great.
Right.
But as far as his power goes, all he needs to do is speak and we'll be raised. And yes, you're right. We become his army. Mm-hmm. And that's an exciting thought.
Yeah. I'm thinking more of the tribulation period being... Now, you and I are pre-wrath,
right.
and a lot of listeners
yep.
understand that, but we see ourselves as being in that period
right.
and probably being martyred.
But that's what
should
I mean.
Should we be alive?
Right.
But
that's what
but
I mean.
But then he calls us back up, and we're right back in.
Right. And that's going to be part of his glory.
Right.
One of the ways I like to talk about this is the world gets so frustrated because these people don't stay dead. You know, you see all of the people that they killed and slaughtered because they would not submit to the world system, and they're raised. And then you have the two witnesses that they slaughter, and they celebrate because they finally got rid of them. And what happens? They come back to life. These people don't stay dead because they have a king who has the keys of death and Hades.
Amen. Well, thanks, Ryan. Before we close, I want to talk a little bit more about your ministry, what you're working on right now. Mm-hmm. You've talked about pastoring Conquering King Fellowship, ckfellowship.org, and people have heard that since day one.
Yep.
Mount Moriah Foundation, we've talked about. We do our trips to Israel. We've got Signet Ring Ministries. We do your writing. And you just recently started a local radio show, too.
Ah, yes. AM 980 KKMS, 11:30 on Saturday mornings.
Central time,
called Digging Deeper. And it's basically a half-hour show where I just do biblical exposition. I'll take either a topic or a section of scriptures or a theme and just start to do some, again, not too radical, just basic biblical exposition. And the name of the show is Digging Deeper. I wanted the show to be something where you're learning this. We're getting beyond just the kind of the surfacey yep. or syrupy aspects to knowing God's word and what it says that we might be well equipped to trust and obey. So that is, I've been on for about 4 or 5 months now and it's going well. We'll actually be.
KKMS is on, I think they're on iHeartRadio or
might
they're
be.
In TuneIn for sure. One of the two. I know you can listen streaming, but then your show is also the station podcasted as well.
Yeah. I should be able to find it through their website. And you and I are actually going to be live.
Oh yeah. You invited. I don't know. What are we going to talk about?
I don't know.
So August 27th, anybody listening, we're August 8th. It was kind of a late episode this month, but we're recording on August 8th. Hopefully it'll get posted soon. Mm-hmm. Surely it will be by the time we do a radio, but August 27th, Saturday morning, we'll be at the state fair.
Yeah, Lord willing.
State fair.
Yeah. Lord willing. And
are they still by the milk booth?
I don't know.
I think KKMS used to be over by them.
Okay. That'll be good. Go get some cookies and then milk.
Yeah. I don't know. We'll have to see when that milk truck started, it used to be a quarter. And last time I think it was $2.
Yeah. But it's all you can drink. That's why you just go get those big buckets of cookies. But in Minnesota,
you get a $17 bucket of cookies and a $2 unlimited glass of milk.
Well, in Minnesota, state fair is big stuff here. It's one of a lot of people consider it the best state fair.
One of the best I've been to
in the nation.
I've been to a few, Indiana, Kentucky, Ohio, Arizona, Minnesota, and there were some good ones. There's some bad ones. Minnesota is regarded as one of the best, along with Iowa and Texas, I think rank up at the top.
Texas is usually what I hear is Texas is the one that really gives.
Well, they're the biggest.
They're the biggest, but Minnesota usually, from what I've read, but who knows, it could change. Usually comes up mainly, I think, because of how big of
it's
an emphasis.
Very big
food
too,
and
Ohio was really good. I liked Ohio. Indiana was pretty good. Kentucky was kind of weird.
Yeah, I've just been to Minnesota, so
Kentucky is all in. It's like 60% indoors. They have a big like pavilion that goes on forever, and it's all mostly indoors. And Arizona was like they don't even try.
There's a bunch of states that don't try.
It's like in a parking lot, and they only have it like we showed up at 10 a.m. and found out that they don't even open till 1 p.m. or something. Minnesota opens at like 5. You can get up and go get breakfast and.
Yeah, and you can't. I mean, there's so many people that go, and it's hard to get around. I think it's usually hundreds of thousands a day.
Yeah, over 100,000 a day.
Yeah.
So we'll be there. Hopefully I'll remember to post a link. I'm sure we'll hear that as I'm listening back and doing show notes. But where to find your show and give us a listen on August 27th at 11:30 a.m. Central Time, U.S. Central Time. That should be, 11:30. We are 5 hours behind Greenwich Mean Time for those of us, or those of you listening internationally. So was that 4:30 p.m.? Mm-hmm.
And if you miss it, it'll get podcasted.
Sure. Yep. 16:30 UTC.
Yep.
Oh, thanks, Ryan.
All right. Thanks again,
that's
Andy.
That's our century episode right there, number 100.
What an honor.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 100. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/100. Normally, when I finish a year of podcasting, I like to thank all of the guests that I've had on for that year. And reaching the milestone of 100 episodes sure leads me to want to do the same thing. But it would take a while to get through all of the guests that have been on the podcast since it first began in May of 2008. It's been a long and amazing journey and a wonderful blessing to be able to do this show for 100 consecutive months. When I first started, I had no idea what would become of it. I didn't know if it would last more than an episode or two, and I'm glad that I not only gave it a try, but I stuck with it. I've met a lot of wonderful people, be it guests, listeners, or fellow podcasters doing similar things. And Echo Zoe Radio has been an immense blessing to me, and I pray that the Lord will grant me another 100 episodes and beyond. So thank you to everyone who has any connection to Echo Zoe Radio, whether you're a listener, past guest, ministry partner, or a friend. Be sure to check out the website for the links to connect to Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So like, follow, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. And Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the September 2016 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.